read from verse 1, and we'll be looking particularly at verses 5 to 11 this morning. Colossians chapter 3, I'm beginning to read at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Well, may God bless to us that reading from his word. If you could open your Bibles at the reading we had at Colossians and chapter 3. Now, we saw last Sunday in the opening four verses that for a Christian, Christ is our life. It says in verse 4, for the Christian, Christ, in other words, is the sum and the substance of their life. And they set their affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The Christian doesn't live for either wealth or position or possessions or pleasures, nor even family of itself. The Christian may use all of those things, participate in those things, but they live for Christ, to worship Christ, to honour Christ, to please Christ, to serve Christ in this world. Their life isn't taken up with things, but is taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that one day Christ will appear, and the Christian will appear with him in glory. And then he goes on to say, mortify therefore. And that therefore shows us that the next few verses are a consequence of what he's been talking about in verses 1 to 4. It points us back to what has just been said previously. Christ is going to appear. Christian, you're going to appear with him in glory. But you haven't yet attained to this glorious position that awaits for you. But because here on this earth, Christ is your life, he's the pattern, the standard, the sum and substance of your life, because one day you're going to appear with him in glory, then while you live on this earth, Christian, you're to live as those for whom Christ is their life. And you're to live the sort of life that shows that one day you expect to appear with him in glory. The fact that one day you expect to be with Christ in glory should be a great motivation to living a holy life here on this earth. And the Apostle John says the same thing. He says, we shall be like him. He says, we shall see him as he is. And then he goes on to say, everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. In other words, if we genuinely through faith in Christ, expect to be with Christ, to see Him in glory, then while we're here on this earth, we'll live a sort of life that reflects that assurance. The person that happily lives in sin, continues in sin, disobeys God, has no thought for God, has not any sure and certain hope for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that they'll appear with Him in glory. Because if they know Christ and they know they're going to be with Him, it affects the way a person lives here on this earth. And he goes on in these verses to show us that the Christian, by the power of Christ, is to put to death, to put off, to get rid of the sin, the defilement that clings to us. And that's what we'll look at this morning in verses 5 to 11. And then in verses 12 and following, he goes on to say that the Christian is to put on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, Christian, because Jesus Christ is your life, because one day you're going to be with Christ in glory, he says, while you live on this earth, you've got to put to death, you've got to get rid of your sinful desires and practices. And as we'll see next week, he says, you've got to put on, you've got to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while it's very true that nobody, including you, Christian, can ever hope in their own strength to get rid of their sinful desires and practices, it's true that every Christian is dependent upon the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, His strength, to get rid of sinful desires and sinful practices. That doesn't mean to say you do nothing. That doesn't mean to say if you're a Christian, you just expect, therefore, that all your sinful desires, all your sinful practices will simply disappear from your life without you doing anything. Because they won't. The Christian is to be earnestly, zealously, with determination, seeking to put off, to put to death, to put away sinful desires, sinful behaviour, and they seek to do those things with the help and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without His help and strength, you can't do it, but neither do you do nothing yourself. If you've got some sinful desire in your heart, you've got to put every effort forward to get rid of that desire. If you've got some sinful practice in your life, you've got to put forward every effort to stop doing it. But you've got to do that depending upon and seeking the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, Christian, you're to mortify, quite literally, put to death sinful practices, sinful desires which belong to your fallen nature. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. You know, in gardening, a gardener has to kill off the weeds and he has to subdue those weeds. And he's saying to the Christian, kill off, put to death sinful desires, put to death sinful practices, and keep those desires and practices subdued. You see, in modern day psychology, we're often told that if you subdue a sinful desire, or you subdue a practice, it will cause psychological problems. Now, a greater nonsense I've never heard in all my life. For God says, if we give way to sinful desires and sinful practices, it will cause psychological problems. And God, who knows the nature and makeup of man far better than any scientist or psychology expert knows, has made it clear to us. So don't imagine that by suppressing and keeping down sinful desires, you're going to have some sort of emotional problem. You're going to have a real problem if you let loose those desires. He says, Christian, put these things to death. And in verse 5, he deals with immoral desires and immoral behaviour. He says, these things are contrary to the Christian. These things are contrary to the person who has Christ as their life. These things are contrary to the person who one day expects to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And he lists them. He says, put to death, first of all, fornication. The Greek word for that is porneia. And it usually speaks of sexual immorality between people who are not married. But it doesn't always refer to that. It can refer to unfaithfulness within the marital bond. Usually the term adultery is used for that, but the word fornication can sometimes refer to that. But he's saying that these sorts of behaviour are to be put to death, killed off, are totally contrary to the Christian way of life. He says, in a day, Christian, when immorality abounds, in a day when a physical relationship outside of marriage is very often accepted and looked upon as normal, in a day when unfaithfulness within marriage is ever increasingly accepted and regarded as just the normal course of events, in a day when the media sometimes portrays those sorts of behaviour as glamorous and as exciting, he says, let's not forget that they are sin. That's what they are. They're sin. There's no other nicer name you can give them. They're sin. And he says, as they are sin, they should have no part in your life, Christian. Put them to death. Get rid of any such behaviour from your life. He says, it's improper, inappropriate for the person who has Christ as their life, for the person who expects one day to be with Christ in glory. And then he goes on to say, mortify fornication and uncleanness. And that word uncleanness, the Greek word, has the idea of perverted immorality. And it's used often to deal with improper relationships between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. God has made it abundantly clear in his word that the only moral, physical relationship there is between a man and a woman, and that within marriage. Now, everything else apart from that is unacceptable to God, is displeasing to God, is sin. God has made that abundantly clear. He hasn't left it as some vague subject. There are some things in the Bible that are grey areas that, you know, it's hard to come to a clear conclusion, perhaps. But in this area, there can be no doubt. But it comes up time and time again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and God makes it abundantly clear that the only moral, physical relationship that he has ordained is between a man and a woman within the marriage bond. He says, put to death, therefore, uncleanness. Now we live in a day when uncleanness abounds. We live in a day when it's being put forward as acceptable. Various movements are trying, and with a great deal of success. And you shouldn't be ignorant, really, of the success they're having. Are getting uncleanness accepted as normal. As something which you can't do anything about. In other words, uncleanness is something that you're born with. Now, what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says it is sin. And you can resist it or give in to it as you can any other sin. And you see, the poor person that finds themselves taken up by this sin is not really being helped in today's world. Because rather than being shown that there is a way they can be forgiven that sin, there is a way that they can have a new heart and they can put that behaviour behind them, they're almost being told, well, they can't help it. And they're being told they can't do anything about it. And they might as well accept their lot. And we might as well get proper rights for us. So there's no help coming for them. They're totally contrary, he says, to the Christian life. Put to death fornication. Put to death uncleanness. But not only does he say you're to kill off these outward immoral, sinful acts, he also goes on to show that the desire for them is sinful and has to be put to death. Put to death inordinate affection. That word is translated lustfulness elsewhere in the Bible. And evil concupiscence, evil desires. So God says, not only the outward acts wrong, But he says the desire in the heart to perform such acts is wrong, is sinful, needs to be put to death. The desire to have such a relationship outside of marriage, the desire to be unfaithful with somebody within marriage, the desire for man, woman for woman, for such a relationship, God says, that desire is wrong. And you've got to put it to death. And the reason why God says that is, if a desire isn't put to death, it doesn't take a long amount of time before often that desire becomes practice. If you don't kill it off at the early stage, it will often come to practice. And in many people's case, the only reason why the desire hasn't become practice is because they haven't had the opportunity. And they very often can castigate others that give way to the practice. But if they had had the opportunity for such behavior, would they have been any different? He says, put to death these outward immoral acts. Put to death the immoral desires for such acts. And then he says, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness comes from two Greek words, more and to have. To literally means to have more. And usually we think of it in terms of wealth and possessions. So you might say, well, why is it found here? It seems a funny place for it, dealing with, as it is, with immorality. He's thinking here of wanting to have and be satisfied with those immoral practices that God has forbidden. And when somebody's affections is taken up with sinful desires and sinful practices and baser passions, instead of being taken up with God, that's idolatry. You see, whenever you worship somebody and you should be worshipping God, that's idolatry. Whenever you give the affection to someone or something that should go to God, it's idolatry. So he says, put to death these things. Now, it's not very nice, is it? I don't find it very nice as a preacher to speak on these things. But the shame isn't in specifying them. The shame is in their existence. The shame is in the fact that such desires are found in the human heart. The shame is in the fact that such practices are found in the human life. And that we need to put these things to death is made very clear in verse 6. But in effect, God says, if you don't kill them off, spiritually, they'll kill you off. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So isn't it sad when we live in a day when people living together outside of marriage, where casual relationships, where adultery, where physical relationships, man with man, woman with woman, are looked upon almost as acceptable, as normal, as not to be spoken against, that God makes it clear that these things are disobedience. They're disobedience. Who are they disobedience to? They're not by and large disobedience to the laws of the land. Who are they disobedience to? They're disobedience to God. For God has forbidden all these forms of behavior. And if we participate in them, we disobey God. And God doesn't look upon man as he performs all of these acts as a disinterested spectator. Don't imagine for a moment that God observes somebody with a relationship outside of marriage, somebody unfaithful within marriage, somebody with an improper relationship, say man with man, whatever, as a disinterested spectator. The Bible makes it clear that God looks upon these things as a provoked creator, not a disinterested spectator. And God says that these things shall cause his wrath to fall upon people. That these things are serious. Now, ultimately, obviously, one thinks of God's final judgment, the wrath of God that will fall upon men and women for their sins against him, unless they are forgiven and cleansed and made whole through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even now, before that time, God often comes in his wrath upon men and women for such sinful behavior. He leaves men and women to the sinful consequences of their own sinful behavior, with often terrible results. God's wrath is an awful reality. It's not a thing of the past. It's not something that just belonged to the Old Testament. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath isn't inconsistent with his love, but is the way a loving, righteous, holy God reacts to sin. God's wrath expresses his reaction to man's sin. It's God's divine displeasure. It's God's divine punishment for sin. And God says, if you do these things, you bring down my wrath, my displeasure, my punishment upon yourself. Isn't it sad, therefore, to live in a day when people say, it's normal, it's acceptable, nobody's bothered. Perhaps nobody is. Perhaps nobody is. But God is. God is. And let's be in no doubt that these practices, the desires for them, are unacceptable to God. And as human beings who are accountable to God, we will one day have to give an account to God for why we disobeyed his commandments. Isn't it sad? In a day when there's such a campaign going on at the moment concerning the disease AIDS, and I don't want to particularly speak on that so much. Many people have been bombarded with it so much they're fed up of hearing about it, perhaps. But there's a campaign to combat this disease. And isn't it sad? And isn't it a sad reflection upon this country that all the material is nearly all concerned with how people can continue in their sinful behavior in safety? Because that's basically what the material is all about. Not change your behavior necessarily, but try and modify it, or try and use this, that, or the other so that you won't catch this disease. There is no reference to the moral problem. And when you think of the finance that's spent, when you think of the terrible consequences of this disease, isn't it sad that there's no reference at all to the moral situation? If I can quote to you a Dr. Andrew Taylor, he's a doctor quoting. Listen to what he had to say. Fidelity within marriage and chastity outside of marriage would virtually dispose of this disease within one generation. Well, even with science, and if they found a cure tomorrow, they don't expect it to dispose of this disease in one generation, because of the time it'll take to sort of deal with men and the after effects and so on. But you see, nobody takes any notice of that. Man, you see, is a slave to sin. Despite the sickness this disease produces, but despite the risk of disease and death, he continues in his immoral sin because he's a slave to sin. And when he tries to sort out and deal with this problem that falls upon him, his way is to try and, well, what can we do to find a cure? What can we do to continue to behave like this and not get the disease? No question of, is there a way of behaving that is right before God that might remove this problem? And of course there is. It's the sad consequences of man's disobedience to God. He says in verse 7, Christian, you once perhaps kept company with those that did these things, or perhaps you once partook of these things yourself. But don't forget, he's not just talking about the outward acts of fornication and adultery and uncleanness and so on. He's talking about the desires for them. He says, but now these things are contrary to the Christian. You might once have been with those who behaved that way, who thought that way. You might have behaved that way or had desires that way for yourself, but they have no part in you, he says, as a Christian. And he continues in verses 8 and 9 with another list of things that the Christian is to put to death. He's dealt, first of all, with immoral desires and practices. Now he deals with sins of the tongue and the temper. He says, put off all these, anger and wrath. The Greek word translated anger means really a sudden uncontrolled fury. And the Greek word that's translated wrath there means a longer, more lasting outburst of fury. So a sudden outburst of fury, a longer lasting outburst of fury, he says, ought to be put off. Now Ephesians tells us that there's an anger against sin and against wrong that's proper. But unfortunately, it's not an anger that we're often given to. And that's why it says there, be angry and sin not. Because it knows more often than not that when we're angry, we don't have such noble desires and motives for our anger. So he says, a sudden loss of temper, a long-lasting temper, are to be put off. As you discard dirty clothes, he says, put them off from you. It's no use just us saying, you know, well, I've always had a bit of a temper, it's always been a bit of a problem. That's like saying, you know, I've always had a bit of a problem with adultery, or I've always had a problem with any sin. Perhaps it may be a bigger problem to you than some other sins. But nevertheless, God says, we're to put it to death. And we're not to justify ourselves. And we can lose our temper over the most foolish things. He says, put off, as you'd put off dirty clothes, a sudden outburst of temper or a longer lasting temper. And he says, put off malice. The Greek word translated malice involves hatred, envy, a desire to hurt, which is often linked with the tongue. It has a deliberate quality about it. It's when a person, as it were, sets out to do somebody else hurt, to knife somebody through with a tongue because of ill will toward them. Malice. It doesn't sound a very nice word, and what it describes isn't very nice. And he says, Christian, put it off. Discard it. It's got no place in your heart and life. You must not bear malice toward people. And he says, put off blasphemy. We often think of blasphemy concerning speaking wrongly about God, but it can be used of man also. It includes all evil speaking about God or man. And he says, Christian, discard it. Don't speak wrongly about God. Don't speak wrongly about man. Put it off. There's no place in your heart and life. Put to death filthy communication out of your mouth. Quite literally in the Greek, foul talk, obscenity, that which shocks a sense of propriety. Impure, improper speech is not to be found on our lips as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, discard it, put it off from you. Now people can easily slip into this. When we live in an ungodly world, an ungodly environment, when people are talking like this, speaking like this, round about one every day, if one doesn't put a watch on your heart and on your mouth, you can be guilty of the same thing in one way or another. He says, put it off, discard it. And the last sin of the tongue he deals with is lying. He says, lie not one to another. Don't tell a deliberate untruth. Don't even tell a half truth which you know conveys the wrong impression, because that's lying. And don't even exaggerate so as to distort the facts and create a wrong impression. For in effect, that is lying. He says, lie not one to another. Don't lie. When we lie, we're like the devil. We're told in the Bible the devil is the father of lies. We're told that the devil was a liar from the beginning. He says, lie not one to another. Put off all these sins of the tongue. Discard them. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying. He says, put them all off and put on, verse 10, the new man. Don't do these things. You've put off the old man and you've put on the new man. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. They cease to be what they once were. So the practices, the behaviour, the desires, the lips, the things we perhaps once thought or said or did, which we might have thought were normal, acceptable, hardly anything wrong with, nothing wrong in us doing them, saying them, thinking those things, he now says are inappropriate and contrary to your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're part of the old man. They're part of an unbeliever's way of life. But you've put on the new man. You're to live in a different way. You're to be renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You're being renewed in the knowledge of Christ. The more you grow in knowledge of Christ, the more like Christ you become. You see, man was originally created in the image of God. And man lost that moral image in the fall. But that image is being regained through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told there in Colossians that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And the more you become like Christ, the more you're being renewed after the image of him that created him. He says, this is how you ought to be, increasingly being renewed, being like Christ in the image of God. And he says, if that's what you ought to be, Christian, you've got to put to death, put off, kill off, discard the list of things he lays down. Sinful desires, practices, sins of the tongue. He says in verse 11, in this new creation in Christ, there isn't the former discords there used to be. Differences resulting from nationality, race, colour, circumstances, they're all rendered void in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the requirement to put to death the sins mentioned, the requirement to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, applies to every single believer, irrespective of their nationality, irrespective of their colour, irrespective of their social position, irrespective of their circumstance. No Christian is taken away from this obligation to put to death these things. The Greeks thought they were the aristocrats. The Jews thought they were the ones specially chosen. Then there were those who were circumcised and those that weren't. The barbarians were regarded as not civilized in manners, a bit uncouth. The Scythian were looked upon as savage nomads. Then there was a free man and there was a bond, a slave. He wasn't even looked upon as a person, but rather a piece of property. But he says, no matter what race you are, no matter what nationality you are, no matter what social position you have, no matter how refined or not you might be, all those things are removed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, all Christians, irrespective of nationality, of colour, of social position, of refinement, all of those sort of things, are one in Christ Jesus. And those differences are put to one side. And all Christians are to put to death the things that God has said here. Because for all Christians, Christ is all to them, and he is in all of them. Christ is in all. He is real Christian unity. Not the unity that's spoken of in the world today, which isn't the biblical unity at all. But all Christians are united. And why? Because Christ is in all. Because Christ dwells in each true believer. Jesus, when he was praying in John 17, that they may be one even as we are one. Thou in them. And I in you, Christ says. There was the basis of Christ's prayer for Christian unity. Christians are to be one because the living God dwells in each Christian. In every single one. It doesn't mean to say every Christian will agree on certain matters of doctrine and practice and so on and so forth. But it does mean that every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has got to recognize that every single other true believer in Christ, irrespective of nationality, background, denomination, whatever it might be, if you know they are being born again of the Spirit of God, that they have come to faith in Christ, that they are seeking to follow Him, you are to be one with them and they with you. Because God dwells in them and God dwells in you. It's amazing here in Colossians, the two descriptions of Christ's relationship to the Christian's life. In verse 4, Christ is your life. In verse 11, Christ is your all. Isn't that lovely? Christ is your life, Christian. Christ is your all. Christ is all we need. We are spiritually dead. We are sinful. We are guilty sinners. Christ is righteousness, life, pardon. All we need as guilty, lost sinners is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is able to save sinners. Christ is willing to save sinners. You are a sinner. And you must come to Christ and ask Him to save you and be merciful to you, a sinner. And Christian, Christ is your all. And is He all your hope, all your joy, all your comfort, all your assurance? Is Christ all your life? Is Christ all to you in life? All to you in death? He'd be all to you in eternity. See, for the Christian, Christ is all to them. And if Christ is all to you, then you give all you have and are to Christ. Therefore, if Christ is your all, you'll put to death fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lies. If Christ is all to you, if Christ is your life, you'll get rid of those things. You'll kill them off. You'll discard them like they were dirty clothes. You'll realize that those practices, those desires, have no place in your life as a Christian. Really, these verses can be summed up in a verse of Scripture. It says this: let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Don't name and profess Christ as Saviour if you have no intention of departing from iniquity. God says that every single person who names Christ as their Saviour and Lord, see to it in their life here upon this earth that they depart from iniquity. They depart from all those desires, practices, all that behaviour that I have forbidden. For that is iniquity. And they are increasingly throughout their whole life be seeking to depart from iniquity. Because if they're not, they've got to ask themselves, is Christ their all? Is Christ their life? Have they truly been risen with the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen.